according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are returning once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with the third heaven in paradise. And the thorn in the flesh that is the consequence for Paul's being there. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are humble under the authority of teaching. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth. We thank you that truth is an absolute, and that in your grace, Father, you've made truth available to each one of us. I pray that for this evening that our worries and our concerns, our fears, our struggles, all of that can be laid aside so that we can fix our attention firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, and bless our study. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, microphone runner ready to go. One question actually was submitted by proxy because Al got off work, came over here and long enough to leave his question and then wasn't feeling well, so he went home. But his question centers on the baptism for the dead that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What's that all about? I don't remember the exact verse even, but the 29. Thank you. And this comes in the middle of a development, really without explanation. And then he touches on it, and then he moves on, again, without explanation. And for something that was obviously well known to the Corinthians, but maybe not so known to us, we have to stop and ask ourselves, well, what's that all about? In particular, since the Mormons do what they do related to the baptism for the dead, what's happening here in this passage. So the point is that the resurrection in this chapter, the point of this chapter is that the resurrection is necessary. And if there is no resurrection, that means Christ is not resurrected, which means that that we're not even saved when it comes down to it. Without the resurrection, our faith is worthless. And so we have a development here that expands upon that. And when Dan relayed this question to me a few minutes ago, I said, you know, that was about 4 years ago we taught this, and I've slept since then. I'm trying to remind myself what this is. And so allow me then to highlight how easy this is to go to the website. And this, by the way, should be your homepage on your web browser. So whatever, when you open your web browser, Firefox or Chrome or Internet Explorer, should take you here. Under Documents, 1 Corinthians. If you want the entire notebook, you can get it there, or the chapter 15. See how easy this is? All right. And then if you're still not sure where to find it, you can Control F, baptize. There we go. Okay. See how easy this is? And I'll just read my notes tonight. How's that sound? Oh, yeah. A series of rhetorical questions illustrates the pointless nature of a resurrectionless Christianity. In other words, if you're following a Christianity that doesn't have a resurrection, that's just plain dumb and stupid, all right? It's pointless to have a resurrectionless Christianity. And this series of questions starts in verse 29, goes down through verse 32. So what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? And I affirm, brethren, by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So anyway, there's a series of these questions. This line of questioning forms a series of afterthoughts back to the previous paragraph where the what ifs were speculated on. All the ifs in verse 29 and two of them in verse 32. Four questions are divided into pairs of questions for two verbal subjects, and they crisscross in the grammatical pattern that they are portrayed in here. So the question pairs are future what questions and present why questions. So you got two future what questions and you got two present why questions, all four that make use of the particle tis. The verbal subjects are those who are being baptized for the dead and Paul. The what's and the why's are inverted for the two verbal subjects, and the quadratic diatribe forms the complete afterthought. And so you got a little diagram there that crisscrosses and shows you the two what questions, the two why questions. Shows you how the two what questions are future, the two why questions are present. And so once we see that they're in parallel and we see the structure of how this argument is being played out, then it's kind of a simple matter to use the easy text to explain the difficult text. Baptism for the dead is a difficult text. Paul's danger is an easy text. So we use the easy to explain the difficult and just take it from there. It's kind of interesting. There's an author by the name of John Room who identifies more than 200 interpretations of 1 Corinthians 15:29. So that tells you right there that you're dealing with a sticky wicket, right? And then the legitimate interpretation questions center on identifying who are the baptized ones. What sense do we understand for the verb baptizo, since BDAG gives you seven possibilities for the verb baptizo? Hooper, how do we understand Hooper? Because there's 11 different applications for that preposition. So that's right there. How much variety does that give you? If there's seven different ways you can take baptizo and there's 11 different ways you can take Hooper, then the combination is just multiplied out, right? And then the dead. How do we understand dead? Because there's six different applications for dead. There's physical dead, spiritual dead, sexual dead, operational dead. There's all kinds of dead in our application there. So those that are baptized for the dead. It is not vicarious water baptism on behalf of somebody else. That's inconsistent with the entire New Testament. The modern Mormon practice stems from a flawed interpretation of this passage. If you want to read the Church Fathers, the Golden Mouth, Chrysostom, wrote about this when he was writing against the heresies of the Marcionites. Possible that the baptism here is a metaphor of suffering and martyrdom, like Jesus said, that are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? And so there are considerations that would relate baptism for the dead in that context. I don't take it that way. I think the best way, the way that I concluded with point five there, some believers may have come to Christ and been baptized in response to the physical death of their loved ones. This understanding uses for the dead in the sense of because of the dead, which is a legitimate use of Hooper, because of the dead, or because of the powerful testimony of the dead, because of the fruit that's born when a believer dies in victory, that it has an impact. And we see this repeatedly. We see this in funeral services today, where someone's sitting there and hears the testimony of someone's faith in Christ, and their funeral event becomes the occasion for their placing their faith in Christ. Different applications there. So anyway, that's how I taught it 4 years ago, and I believe that still makes sense to me today. And hopefully that will make sense to Al when he listens to the MP3 file. So in any event, you saw how easy that was. You go to the church website, you go to documents, and you find what's there. Real handy having that sitting there. All right, other questions, new questions for tonight. Right over here, please, Chris. Mrs. Johnson has a question.
This was a question I forgot to ask the last time I was here, but I finally remembered it and wrote it down.
Okay.
In enough time. The word Selah, I know it means a pause, basically. And when it follows a verse in the Psalms, is the person that's reading it supposed to do it or say it or both?
Ah, excellent question. One for which, if I or anybody else tells you with absolute certainty that they know for a fact what Selah means, they're lying to you. Even the Jews to this day have debates amongst themselves. Glenn, would you say that's a fair statement as far as the ongoing debate related to that? There's also some musical instrumentation that's indicated in the Psalms. There's other expressions throughout the Psalms that that have come down through tradition that, well, we think it's a stringed instrument, things like that. So Salah, I have no problem with Salah being a pause. I suspect it was something that they would read with their eyes but not vocalize, that their eye would see it and then they would pause and take a breath. That's just my suspicion.
Okay. So I'll make sure not to, well, usually I just read it
when
I come up to that point. So.
Well, you can. I mean, there's no law that says you can't. It's you know, the Jews were also very touchy about, they wouldn't pronounce the name Yahweh, for example. You know, their eye would see it, and their eye would see Yahweh, but their mouth would say Adonai. And so that was just a matter of their custom and their practice and their reverence before the holiness of the name of their God. So that was their practice. So we're not bound by that. And, you know, I say Yahweh all the time, you know, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. And I'm not afraid of that. So but it's just simply because it's not, I didn't grow up in that culture. That wasn't my heritage or my tradition. And I hope I didn't offend anyone tonight with with that. I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain. But you see, there's matters of culture and practice and tradition that were very applicable in the Old Testament times that have no impact upon the church whatsoever.
Okay. Thank you.
You bet. All right, other questions tonight? Over here, Chris, Mrs. Patriarcho has one. We're going to cross the aisle. That's our bipartisan nature here tonight.
Matthew chapter 9, it starts in verse 14 about the disciples of John asked, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And he explains about the bridegroom is here, so why mourn? I understand that. But then it launches into the cloths and the stuff, and I don't understand what that has to do with fast. I don't understand the connection.
Ah, okay. I think that's an excellent question. Excellent question, by the way. Obviously, fasting is a practice that they engaged in back then. Fasting is a valid practice for the church age as well. It's just during the ministry of Jesus Christ, he did not request or expect or instruct his disciples to do that. And neither will we when we return at Second Advent. We're going to be feasting rather than fasting at following Armageddon in the Millennial Kingdom. So, but then these other metaphors or these parables, as it will, put a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The idea here, whether it's because the patch is new, the garment is old, or with a wineskin, the wineskin is old and yet new wine would not be placed in there. The old wineskin has already stretched. It's already been expanded with the fermentation and so forth. Once it's an old wineskin, it's not going to stretch anymore. It's stretched as much as it's going to get. So if you put new wine into an old wineskin, then rather than that stretching even more, it's just going to burst and the wine pours out. So, but I think those metaphors represent a continuation of what he's saying there is that they don't fast because of this bridegroom issue, but also because this is something new that's coming upon Israel, it's coming upon the world, it's coming upon, you know, he can't unveil the mystery of the church yet, obviously, but nevertheless, his presence is bringing something new into the world. And so I think those metaphors are actually very appropriate. Okay. All righty. 7:44. We have 1 minute remaining for maybe a quick and easy question. Don't be intimidated. All right, 7:45, you lost your chance. All right, let's turn to, thank you, Christopher. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12. I had bears last week. This week I went with raptors. These are all raptors, birds of prey, compatible with our vocabulary study on rapto and raptizo and so forth. All right. There we are. The thorn in the flesh. Paul says, I know this guy. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. I really enjoy these statements of ignorance that he says here, where he just doesn't know. In the body, out of the body, and he repeats it twice. He says it in verse 2, he says it again in verse 3. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. And in a way, those two verses I find to be encouraging, you know, the recognition that we don't have to know everything. We don't have to know all the nitty-gritty details, especially as it relates to the mechanics, to the process, to the how did God do this kind of a thing. You know, I believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, do I know exactly how he did it and all the steps and the process and so forth? Well, no. All right, I wasn't there. And it's not recorded in the text. But I do know that he did it over these six sequential days and he rested on the seventh day and so forth. So we accept what he's revealed by faith, and then we content ourselves that if there are particulars about the mechanics or how or specifics related to wanting to know more, then we just have to humble ourselves like Daniel. Daniel wanted to know more and wanted to know how it could be and more. And the Lord just finally said, all right, no more questions, Daniel. You've got what you're going to get. And now you can write this up in a book, and then you can die. You can go your way and rest, and you will rise in the resurrection to receive your allotted portion at the end of the age. That I think our human curiosity will always want to know more than perhaps we ought to, or more than God has seen fit to reveal. But let's understand, the things revealed belong to us. We're accountable for it. The things not revealed, it's the Father's good pleasure. The secret things belong to him. And he's withheld that information for very good reasons. All right. I'm personally thankful for everything that he's withheld. In lots of things. I'm thankful for what he's withheld in the will of God for our knowledge for the future. That we live day by day. We live moment by moment. I told Dan yesterday, I said, if we knew everything that we had coming up over the next 10 years, we'd probably get intimidated. We'd probably be overwhelmed with what he's going to expect of us coming up. So let's just go ahead and take it day by day, moment by moment, and trust that he'll review these things at the proper time. All right. Now I'm going to have to skim on down through, I don't think I saved. Yes, I did. Here we go. Point one, where Paul does not question the necessity of his foolish boasting, but he does deny any profitability to the exercise. Under point two, we moved on to the visions and revelations of the Lord. Vocabulary there including optasia and apocalypsis. And really some exciting things here, because everything that he boasted in, which of course he brushes all the earthly stuff off the table and focuses on the spiritual concern for the churches. And then when he kind of wraps that together at the end of chapter 11 and moves on to this guy he knows, it really forms a significant contrast. There's his boasting. Remember, Paul says, I'm the guy that was lowered down in a basket. That's what I want to boast in. That's me. I'm the guy that was lowered down in a basket. And then he says, there's this other guy I know who was exalted to the third heaven. Now, that guy's got a story to tell. I'm not going to boast for that guy. Okay. And it's really neat the way that he contrasts the humble guy in the basket and then this other guy in glory. So visions and revelations. We then move on to point three, which if I have the slide right, should be there. Okay. I know a man in Christ. I know a man in Christ. Who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. And understand, first of all, if you missed it, it was 1 week ago tonight that we spent the entire evening on these words, in Christo. We spent the entire evening on the principle of being in Christ. And I also noticed since then, Mr. Dowd sent an email out with the Grace Notes doctrine, the link there if you want even more. You can download the Grace Notes doctrine on positional truth. The blessings that we have as church age believers to be in Christ. It is unique to the church age. Old Testament believers were not in Christ. They were saved. Their sins were forgiven. They received eternal life. But they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with God the Son, the person of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. That is limited to you and I because of his completed work, because of his victory, because of his session at the right hand of the Father, and because of the Father's desire to create a whole new thing that never existed before. That is the new creation of the church. All right? And so this phrase, in Christ, is fundamental. One of the most fundamental studies for believers today to absorb and to understand that it was yet future when Christ promised it to the disciples, when he spoke to the 11 believing disciples in the upper room discourse. Okay, critical that you understand the traitor departed. He told Judas, what you do, do quickly. Judas leaves, the door closes, and Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And the rest of that message from John 13, where the door closes and Judas is gone, from John 13 to John 17, that upper room discourse, upper room and walk to the garden discourse, is the great prophetic preview of mystery doctrine that just made their head spin that night, but they would start to digest it once the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit starts to unfold mystery doctrine. And so part of that in John 14 is about how the Father is in me and I in the Father and we in you and you in us, that unity, that positional truth unity that was never a feature of the Old Testament, that was never a reality for believers, Jew or Gentile, in the Old Testament, never a feature for angels, limited to the royal family of God, to the bride of Christ, being in Christ. Galatians 3 says that we're neither Jew nor Gentile. So you understand why this couldn't have been a reality in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you were either Jew or Gentile, right? those were your options. And that encompassed everybody. We know this. I mean, this is just basic logic. This is the laws of non-contradiction at work. If a Jew is any non-Gentile, and a Gentile is any non-Jew, then when you combine them, Jew and Gentile, you've got the totality of all human beings on the face of the earth. And that's everybody. There's no way to expand upon everybody until a whole new creation then adds to the everybody. And with a whole new creation, now we have folks that are neither Jew nor Gentile, because by faith in Christ, we are baptized into union with God the Son, with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this positional truth reality is powerful. And the more, I think, the more that believers will identify with this, it will help to sort out distinctions between law and grace, distinctions between Israel and the church, distinctions between Old Testament and New Testament. And we quit trying to claim Israel's earthly blessings of land grant and wealth and blah, blah, blah. And we start to embrace our church age blessings, which is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right? In Christo. And that becomes huge. So, you have the verses there. And if you missed it a week ago, I encourage you to review that material. 14 years ago can be fixed with certainty, given that we know 2 Corinthians and Romans were written in the winter of 56, possibly 57 if we've crossed over into the new year already. I suspect we have not. I suspect that Paul was journeying from Macedonia to Corinth in order to spend the winter there, and that he does spend the winter there. And even if Romans took him a month to write Romans, maybe Romans tipped over into January of 57, but I suspect 2 Corinthians was written from Macedonia in October, November timeframe of 56 AD. In any event, then, the rapture and thorn in the flesh took place in 42, 14 years prior to 56. And why is 42 AD significant? Because 42 AD precedes every missionary journey. It's earlier than the third missionary journey, earlier than the second missionary journey, earlier than the first missionary journey. In fact, it's the final year of Paul's stay in Tarsus. It's the final year before Barnabas goes to Tarsus to fetch Paul. In Acts 11, verses 25 and 26, when the ministry was just exploding in Antioch, and Barnabas realized that he wasn't going to handle that on his own. And he realized that he needed a deputy to help teach those folks in Antioch. So what does he do? He goes to Tarsus and he fetches Saul. And he brings him from Tarsus to Antioch. And that would have been in 43 A.D. So his final year in Tarsus would have been this thorn in the flesh episode. And so that I think if we identify that appropriately, then it produces a... wow kind of a realization for each one of us. That when the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work I've called for them to do, that was a Saul of Tarsus who already had the thorn in the flesh inside. And when they went off on that first missionary journey, Saul of Tarsus already had that thorn in the flesh. And when it afflicted his eyes and or whatever, and John Mark just couldn't deal with it anymore and bailed on him, it's because that thorn in the flesh, Paul was already dealing with that thorn in the flesh then. See, for his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. And I find it remarkable that he never mentioned it in any previous correspondence. Didn't bring it up in Galatians. Hinted at his eye condition there. Hinted that they kind of tolerated his gruesome appearance. Right? Never brought it up in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. Didn't bring it up in 1st Corinthians. And apparently didn't bring it up in the sorrowful letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It wasn't until 2nd Corinthians then that in right here in chapter 12 that finally he comes out with what it was that sparked the infirmities that he's carrying for the rest of his time on earth. And think about it. He has this thorn in the flesh. He has this fallen angel tormenting his physical body. Okay? And whether that was, whether it was nonstop, did he get rest periods, or was it around the clock, 24/7? We don't know. But this angelos, this angel of Satan, tormenting him. And we'll be very clear on what torments is all about, okay? And it's like when Job was tormented from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, afflicted by Satan personally. And yet grace is sufficient, so quit asking to have it removed. And does that add a whole new flavor now to the debate Paul's having in Philippians, where he says, I don't know whether I should pick living or dying. Okay? Because to live is Christ, but to die is gain, and I don't know which to choose. Well, if it was me, sign me up to, I'm dying, I'm going to gain, I'm getting rid of this thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, I really don't know what to choose, because if I stay here, it's beneficial for your sake. I come to appreciate that. All right, so there was the time frame there. In the body or out of the body, Paul does not know. I suspect he was out of the body, because I can't envision how his body would have survived that. And yet, maybe it was in the body. And maybe God somehow preserved his body in the glories of heaven. He's got the omnipotent power to do that. Nevertheless, the body did come back to planet Earth with this angelos, with this angel affliction. And perhaps that's why Paul's starting to wonder whether it was in the body or out of the body. If your soul departs your body, are the demons free to possess it at that point? Okay, if you hold that I do, that a church age believer cannot be demon possessed because we're indwelt, we have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, then what happens when Paul gets caught up out of body to the third heaven and he's seeing all these wonderful things there? His carcass is still sitting down there in Tarsus? All right. Who knows? I'm speculating here. But we're just saying, Paul didn't know. In the body, out of the body. And so, he's out of the body and a fallen angel goes in there. Paul comes back. And rather than expel the fallen angel, God permits it to remain as a thorn. In any event, hopefully we'll see the DVD with the deleted scenes and the director's commentary. That's the best part of all. You get the director's commentary. And, of course, in this case, the director is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he'll give us all the behind the scenes necessary for this. If it was an out-of-body experience, then it's very similar to Ezekiel, who was basically out of his body from chapter 8 to chapter 11. Who the Lord took on a journey. He said he grabbed him by the hair and yanked him out of his body. And he was yanked between heaven and earth, we're told, in an interdimensional space between the physical universe and the spirit realm of heaven. And he traveled to Jerusalem. He traveled forward in time to see the millennial temple. He traveled inside a human soul at one point to see the idols within this one guy's heart and different things there. Which brings us then to point D. Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise. Now, I am equating verse 2 with verse 4. Not everybody does that, but I want you to see, I think it's the best way to handle it here in the grammar. Well, the grammar could go either way, but I think it's the best understanding of this, that these are in opposition to each other, but they are equivalent statements. There are others, though, that feel that maybe there were two snatchings and this happened in stages. And so in the first snatching, he was caught up to the third heaven. And then beyond that, he was caught up into paradise in verse 4, as if it's a two-stage deal. I think it's much better, and I think most evangelical scholars hold to the apposition, that these verses are in tandem, they're in parallel with each other, and there's no need to view this as two separate snatchings. And so what are we talking about then as it comes to the snatching and as it comes to this, not geography, but this, because geo is earth, to this uranography, all right, this heavenlyography or shemayaography or whatever. I'm going to find a term for this. Some of you already emailed me with your tips and suggestions, and I appreciate that. All right. Subpoint one, rapture. Rapture is an English word from the Latin rapturo. Think raptor, like velociraptor, okay, if you're into the dinosaur movies. Or raptor, like all those raptor birds, that the hawks and falcons and owls and any of the birds that have that grasping claw are called raptors. And that's the idea. The verb harpazo is to make off with someone's property by attacking or seizing. It's a snatch and grab is what it is, like a purse snatcher or something. And you are grabbing it and you are claiming it is what's happening in every one of these illustrations. And several of those there, including the one I find absolutely hilarious in Judges 21:21, the Septuagint use of harpazo there, where it applies to the process by which they preserved the tribe of Benjamin by snatching wives and saving the tribe there in that process. All right, to the third heaven. Let's deal with this. I think, did we wrap up all of our... I believe we did. Did we? Okay, we looked at all those verses. I was also told that this was too small. And so we're going to tweak this tonight and we'll get a show of hands for text size. This is adjustable. And for those of you that absolutely insist on the back row, the back row commandos, as it were, part of me would be willing to just leave it that small and try to force everybody to move up front. But then, in any event, that may not actually happen. Oh, I see what's happening here. I don't want to do all Bibles. I just want to do the New American Standard. Anyway, we will tweak this so that... there we go. Are we agreed that's too small? All right. Better? All right. Now, the trade-off, of course, the larger you get them, then you got to scroll top to bottom. You may not get them all on one screen. We can get 14 on one screen. But the other trade-off is as the text gets larger, then your snippets are a bit cut off left and right. You see how that works? Because what it's doing is it's taking the word raptizo right in an aligned column down the center. In an aligned column down the center, and you see that it's got various translations, including take it by force, carry off, snatches, take, snatches, snatch, 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 take, caught, snatching, caught. Okay? And you've got all those different ways that raptizo is rendered in the New American Standard. Right? And if that's not your favorite Bible, then you can change it. Make it the New King James. Make it the Holman. Make it whatever your favorite English text is. So, anyway, what it does mean is that as we glance at these verses, that we have a shorter snippet to jog our thinking, to jog our memory. And I'm fine with that. If you're fine with that, it just means that you're going to be more dependent upon your frame of reference for what these verses are about. So, kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. Matthew 11:12. Do you remember what that verse is about? And if not, then it's just a click away, and you can bring the entire verse up there in its context. Matthew 12:29, entering the strong man's house and carrying off his property. This, by the way, is the verse I was just mentioning, the fact that a believer cannot be demon-possessed, because your house, as it were, is the residency of God the Holy Spirit. He has taken up residency in your body with a church age permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And the idea that a demon could enter in there, or that a fallen angel could enter in there, either one, and somehow overpower the Holy Spirit so as to possess you and take control of your faculties is not conceivable. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, the bird that snatches away the seed from the road. Okay, the seed that's sown by the roadside, the seed that's sown on the rocky ground, the thorny ground, the good soil. Remember that parable of the sower, where the seed that's sown on the roadside just doesn't sink into the soil at all. It sits there on the road top, and the birds of the heaven come down and snatch it away. All right, so plenty of passages, including where we're going to be Sunday, dealing with the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be raptizoed. We're going to be snatched. We're going to be grabbed. Okay, caught up together with them in the clouds. Okay, caught up, snatched and grabbed. We don't have our own propulsion. We're not flying. Okay, we're not rising up in our own empowerment, but we are snatched and lifted up. And just as in all these other examples, we are taken where the snatcher wants to take us. Okay, and John 14 says, our snatcher wants to take us to heaven because he's been preparing our home there for the last 2,000 years. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we know where we're going after the rapture. Okay. In any event, there's those, and now we have tweaked our text display. And we're able to move on. All right, point two for tonight. Let's look at the third heaven. What is the third heaven and how many are there? Okay. We could spend a lot of time on this, but I think we'll just keep it simple. Because three is all that the Bible talks about. There's plenty of other legends and traditions and so forth. The rabbinic legends had up to seven levels of heaven and different reasons why and different realms that what they were intended for or designed for. None of those come from Scripture, however. I'll be quoting mostly from the Bible verses here, but there are some intertestamental literature that agrees, some Jewish traditions that do agree. Not every Jewish tradition held to seven. Some Jewish tradition held to three. Okay, and I have no problem with that because some traditions are right and some traditions are wrong. And if there are traditions that agree with Scripture, well, great, because I agree with Scripture. And that's I have no problem highlighting things that agree with Scripture. But the Testament of Levi conceives of the heavenly spheres as three in number, perhaps deduced from the Bible passages such as 1 Kings 8:27. And it's an expression that's actually used throughout the Old Testament in different places. Nehemiah 9:6, 2 Chronicles 2:6, and 6:18, Psalm 68:33, Psalm 148, and verse 4, and those are actually worth looking at. I won't turn to the apocryphal works here, such as Testament of Levi or Second Enoch, or the Apocalypse of Moses, okay, or the Third Apocalypse of Baruch, okay. It's interesting, just on a curiosity factor. It is available in Libronics now, by the way. But we won't spend our time on that tonight. Otherwise, I think we get bogged down. But let's look at the Bible verses that we have, starting with 1 Kings 8:27. Because we've got this expression, heaven and then the highest of heavens, or the heaven of the heavens. 1 Kings 8:27. And beyond the numeric potential that can be gleaned from this, I think we have, in general, we have the usages of Shemayim, the ways that the Hebrew Shemayim is used in the Old Testament, or the way that the Greek Uranos is used in the New Testament, and the fact that we seem to have three different realms that are all spoken of as heaven. that will hopefully be clear to us as we spell it out. All right, 1 Kings 8, this is the dedication of Solomon's temple. And he says, talking about how awesome God is and how great it is that he could build this temple here. Without reading the whole chapter. verse 22, how about that? Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. So which way did he face? Is heaven directional? Is it north, south, east, west? Up, down? Up. Thank you. Okay. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above, so there's your directional, or on earth beneath. Now keep in mind, oftentimes the phrase heaven and earth is linked together like Jew and Gentile. It communicates totality. Heaven and earth is totality when it's phrased that way. Sometimes it's in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, but generally it's just in the heaven or on the earth as an expression of totality. Heaven above, earth below, or then Sheol is below the earth. Just on a directional concept. So there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. So the mouth and the hand. He doesn't just talk the talk, he walks the walk. He said he would do it, he did it. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Now, when he's speaking this, David's dead. David's not on earth anymore. But God's still keeping his promise to David because David is, where's David? He's alive. His soul is alive. He's in paradise. He's in Abraham's bosom. All right. And God doesn't have an excuse to lie to David or not keep his promise just because David's no longer occupying his earthly tent. He says, keep the promise that you have made him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way and walk before me as you have walked. Now, and that becomes the standard then. The whole history of Judah following Solomon, from Rehoboam down to Jeconiah, right? The whole pattern is, did they walk according to the pattern of David or did they not? And the good kings followed the example of David and they were blessed. The bad kings went the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or whatever. They didn't follow the example of David. David was the gold standard for the Davidic kings following him. So now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. And this is the pattern we have for all your prayers, for all my prayers, for every prayer that's ever a valid prayer being offered. We're not praying and demanding that God do something because we say so. But we're holding him to his word, what it is that he has said. You understand? So let your word be confirmed. You said it. You promised it. And we hold you to it in our prayers. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? We've just completed this temple. We're dedicating this temple. But God's not going to live here in the sense that this temple, as big and grand as it is, can't possibly contain you. In fact, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. All right. You understand God and his majesty is not a physical being anyway. So it's hard to think of him as having a spatial capacity. You know, is he a large? Is he an extra large? A 2X? A 3X? I mean, how many X's do you need to fill infinity of God and his majesty outside of space and time. Then he says, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to this supplication, O Lord, and listen to the prayer of your servant. He goes on, and in fact, this house of prayer is going to be a focal point, and they're going to face this temple as they pray. Not because they have to, but because of the recognition that this is where he has chosen for his glory to reside. Which is why it's interesting. Israel faces their temple. The Jews face their temple as they pray. Muslims turn their back to the temple as they pray to Mecca. All right. Different concepts there. In any event, here's the idiom now. Heaven or the highest heaven. And then the highest heaven is literally the heaven of heavens, right? Like Song of Songs, King of Kings. You have a superlative in the Hebrew idiom here. You have heaven, and then you have the heaven of the heavens. And that could be counted as three. Okay. I think it's lame, but it's a possibility. Okay. I think we're much better off counting three heavens by virtue of the way that the term is used. And we'll talk about that here shortly. Let's look at these other verses, though. We'll leave 1 Kings and we'll grab Nehemiah. Although I've got to pass Chronicles to get there. That's okay. Nehemiah 9:6. Zoe turned to Ezra the other morning in our family devotions, and she said, I don't think I've ever read Ezra. So I encourage her to read Ezra and Nehemiah. And anyway, Nehemiah 9:6. Here's another prayer. Starting in verse 5, the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, and this is why Ezra and Nehemiah don't get read a lot. They've got these long names. Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, these guys. And they said, arise, bless the Lord your God, bless Yahweh your Elohim, bless your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. The heavenly host bows down before you. So there's another use of heaven and the heaven of the heavens, the highest heaven, as we see it there. All right, backing up now to 2 Chronicles 2:6 and 6:18. 2 Chronicles 2 is like a repeat of 1 Kings 8. It's Solomon and his dedication to the temple. Celebrating how what a tremendous feat of architecture it is. In verse 5, the house which I'm about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him, for the heavens and the highest heavens, there's that superlative again, the heaven of the heavens, cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? 6:18 of the same book. 2 Chronicles 6:18. That was chapter 2 where he was fixing to build it, and chapter 6 when he's dedicating it. Will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. The two Psalms references are 68:33 and 148:4. Psalm 68:3. No, 33. Psalm 68:33. See, you got to check up on me. I may say something wrong here. Or I may have a slide with the wrong verse. This morning I had a slide with a wrong Strong's number. I said 3308, and somebody came up after class to say, no, it's 3338. You had the wrong Strong's number. I thought, okay, that's appreciate that. Glad someone's listening. Psalm 68:33. To him who rises, this is, again, more poetry, more praise. In verse 32, it says, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. Salah. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God, his majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. His strength is in the skies. That's probably Shemayim there too, because Shemayim is rendered either heaven or skies. We'll see some of the different ways that Shemayim can be used. So beyond the scriptures and this idiom, heavens and the highest of heavens, which appear to be distinct, then we have these other legends, Jewish apocryphal works and so forth. Which, and interestingly enough, not only do they mention three heavens, but they specifically cite that paradise is in that third heaven. All right, paradise, the realm for the departed, blessed, and so forth, which is striking because prior to the intertestamental literature, the blessed saints went to Sheol. They descended to Sheol. They would be gathered to their fathers. They would rest in peace with their fathers in Sheol. They would descend, you understand. So this idea that there's a paradise that's ascended up in the third heaven where the blessed could achieve is really kind of an extraordinary feature of the intertestamental literature as it developed. Anyway, if you want to do more research on that, that would be 2 Enoch 8:1, Apocalypse of Moses 37:5, and the third Apocalypse of Baruch 4:8. And I won't turn us there. Let's just talk about the usages of it, though. Think about it. The term Shemayim, how is it used? And I already gave it away a little bit ago when I said that sometimes the word sky actually is Shemayim. So basically there's three ways in which heaven is used. And this is true for the Old Testament Hebrew. This is true for the New Testament Greek. When God separated the waters above from the waters below and he established the firmament, or what we call the atmosphere, the air, the sky, all right, that is called the heavens. Okay, and that's where the birds fly. The birds fly in the heavens. And they are there's the creepy crawly things on the ground, there's the beasts of the earth, there's the fish of the sea, there are the birds of the Shemayim, the birds of the heavens. And so we think of that as the first heaven, the atmospheric heaven, what we can see. And that's where rain comes from, the windows of the heavens, the rain, the hail, the clouds. When Jesus comes on the clouds of the heavens. All right. We're talking in the atmosphere. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. All right. But then beyond that, we also have the Old Testament and New Testament both refer to outer space. They refer to the stars, the planets, the galaxies, and they are called the heavens or the heavenlies, often in the plural. OK. And it is remarkable that Shemayim is a dual noun. OK. Like waters, Mayim is a dual noun. Shemayim, heaven, is a dual noun in different aspects. So the sun, the moon, the stars, they're called the heavens. And now, obviously, are the birds in the same heavens that the planets are in, that the moon and stars are? No, of course not. And so then we're also left to wonder, well, which of those heavens is the heavenly host populating? Okay. The prince of the power of the air. Which heaven is his realm? Okay. And then heaven, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is used thirdly. The third use for heaven refers neither to the earthly atmosphere or to the galactic universe space. It refers to the spiritual extra dimension in which God himself resides. All right, the spiritual extra dimension in which God himself resides, where angels have access, where angels, perhaps they don't reside, but they do operate. Gabriel says he stands in the presence of God. Whether he actually lives there full time or commutes, we're not clear. Okay, we're gonna discuss where it is that in the spiritual dimension that the spiritual beings operate, and how it is that heaven is established as a realm for God to be approached. Even though he's outside of space and time, the dimension of heaven is where his throne has been established, and it's where resurrected saints can stand and for their reward. It's where elect angels can stand for their reward. And sadly, it's also where fallen angels can stand for their accusations presently. That right, that access has not been revoked yet. They have been expelled from the holiness, from the temple. They have been expelled from the Satan defiled his temple, and he's been expelled from that. I've cast you as profane, O guardian cherub. They no longer have access to the temple, and Christ cleansed that temple after his crucifixion. But they still do have access to the courts. And so, however we conceive of the angelography there, however we conceive of the dimension of the extra-dimensional spirit realm of God's throne room, that the temple has to be separate from the courtroom, because the courtroom he still has access to. And he's still there daily filing charges against the elect day and night. It's not until the tribulation, either the beginning or midpoint, where he is actually cast down from heaven and he no longer has access, where he's expelled from heaven. And we're told in Revelation 12, and then he has great wrath, knowing that his time is short. And his only play at that point then is it's like when the clock is running out in a football game and your only play left is the Hail Mary, because there's nothing left to do. And then so Satan's Hail Mary, and once he's been expelled from the courtroom of heaven, is his only hope at that point is to exterminate the Jewish race. Okay, he says only hope to prove God faithless in at least one promise. So those are the three realms, right? The atmospheric heaven, the intergalactic space, okay, and then the extra-dimensional spirit realm where God's throne exists. Those are the three ways that Shemayim is used in the Old Testament. Those are the three ways that Uranos or Uranoi is used in the New Testament. And because we have those three ways, and because they are consistent with Old Testament, New Testament, consistent with each other, and because they're consistent with our reference, this tantalizing reference in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says that he was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up to paradise. Because those are in agreement with each other, then we're left to conclude that that's what we got. Okay? That's it. And if someone's going to take a stand on seven heavens or they're going to take a stand on whatever else, they're doing so on pretty shaky ground. They're not doing so on biblical ground, I'll tell you that, when it comes down to it. All right, so vocabulary. Vocabulary. Oh, and guess what? Okay. That slide's a defect. You weren't supposed to look at that yet. So that's okay. I decided that it was too wordy for a single slide, and so I dumped it for that one. That's all right. And then under the ridiculous subpoint D is when I gave you the Testament of Levi and the other stuff. All right, well, that's fine. The third heaven. Let's pick up on, I got 2 minutes left anyway. We'll do what we can here and then come back to this on Sunday. He'os tritu urenu. The preposition he'os plus the genitive. Right? Where's my Greek students? We're working on prepositions this week, aren't we? All right. He'os plus the genitive. Tritu urenu. You got your masculine singular genitive ending there. From tritos, meaning third, right? Tri, right? Three. Tritos uranos, or in the genitive, tritu urenu. So this is where he got snatched up to, as far as the third heaven. In other words, he went all the way. The word for heaven is uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, uranos. And the planet Uranus comes out of this, uranos. O-U-R-A-N-O-S. And in a lot of ways, Uranos is kind of, in conception, anything that's not Earth, right? Above the Earth. It's the realm above. So, and the Greeks would use it of the sky. The Greeks would use it of the stars and planets. The Greeks would use it of the realm where Zeus and the Pantheon would live, you know, Mount Olympus, different aspects there. 273 uses. So how long do you think that's going to take us? Relax. We're not going to look at them. Okay? Relax. Because that's a lot of uses. You think maybe the Bible has something to say about heaven? Yeah. But out of those 273 uses, it's a pretty small number. Only 21 that are Paul's. And so Sunday morning, we will look at all of Paul's uses. Paul doesn't have a whole lot to say about heaven, but the things he does have to say about heaven, I find to be very striking for our encouragement, for our application, for our priorities. The terminology is actually much heavier in Matthew and much heavier in Revelation, which you'll see when we start looking at our diagrams. And I'll put the pictures up there to show you the ratios and the contrast between the different authors. So we will look at Uranos. The Hebrew is Shemayim. The Hebrew is Shemayim, with another 420 uses. And also, tragically, I realized late in the study that when I limited it to the Shemayim and I failed to incorporate the Aramaic as well, then I lost 38 other uses that were just marvelous uses. In Daniel and in Ezra and in Jeremiah had a couple of uses there. Real puzzling use. There's a verse in Jeremiah that, for no explicable reason, there's a verse in Jeremiah that switches from Hebrew to Aramaic and then goes back to Hebrew for the rest of the chapter. And maybe Glenn can explain that to me at some point. But the heavy uses include Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalm, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And if you don't want to read all 420 uses or 458 uses, then you should focus on Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalm, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. You have a great picture for heaven in the Old Testament. All right, so there's your cliffhanger. There's your tease. Come back Sunday morning, and we'll spend some time looking at Uranus and looking at Shemayim. And I'll even put the pretty pictures up there so you can see where the concentration of these terms appear throughout the Scripture. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege we have to be heavenly minded. And Father, I thank you that we have the opportunity to learn about heaven. As much as there is in the Scriptures, Father, we're still left wondering about more, and we have to content ourselves, Father, to understand what you revealed is sufficient, and what has not been revealed is not necessary at this point of time. Nevertheless, we are a heavenly people. We have a heavenly citizenship. We have heavenly storehouses where our treasures are laid up. We have heavenly wealth that we participate in, heavenly economy where we make purchases, Father, and we have a heavenly Savior who's seated at your right hand. I pray, Father, that we would be constantly seeking him in the heavenly places and not let our attention be fixed on the things that are on earth, Father. My testing, my bills, my expenses, my health problems, everything I'm dealing with, my hernia, whatever it is, Father, is earthly. It's not heavenly. Help me to keep my attention on the things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. And Father, also, these heavenly messages are encouraging for those of us, Father, for those that have already departed, Father, for the dead in Christ, and the wonderful promises that we have that the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So we got a lot coming up, Father, a lot to study, a lot to focus on, and I thank you that you're allowing us the privilege of studying these verses at this time. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.